the progression. They were expecting God to act as a magic genie. He was their servant to do as whatever they wanted. And this ark was actually, they're trying to see more power in the ark than they were in God himself. The second thing we see, that besides failing to guard them spiritually, the leadership failed to faithfully guide the people. Many times over in Scripture, we find that the elders and leaders of Israel were described as shepherds. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah where Jeremiah summarizes what he's observed over the past. And he says, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted, have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Jeremiah was observing it, but as he looked back through history, right from the time of the very beginning, whenever the shepherds went away from what the Lord had commanded, then it was a disaster for the people. How does a shepherd guide? He shows them the way. A faithful guide will, by example, show the sheep the path to follow. They were setting an example, but it was not a good example. They had long lost sight of the word God and who God is, and what they should do to honor him. And they were now looking at the culture around them, and they were seeing, oh, this is what the culture says. So they're getting more superstitious and less reliant on the real God. So they were no longer guarding the people. They were no longer guiding the people. And they were no longer instructing the people. When we read this story, we see that Eli was sitting there in the gate. He was obviously concerned. He knew this was not right. He had two sons who were morally corrupt, were not qualified to be in leadership. He had been told by God's servant, a prophet, that it was not right what was happening, that he had to deal with it. He didn't. He didn't instruct his own kids. He didn't instruct the people. And as a result, not only did he suffer and his kids, 34,000 people of the Israelites were killed. When the leadership fails, the followers suffer. You can probably see where we're going with this. This is true whether it's Israel or whether it's the church. We see that the role of the leadership is to guard, guide, and instruct. Now, they're quite intertwined. You can't have one without the other. You can't have guarding without guiding and without instructing. And so we're still going to look at these as three separate functions of leadership in the church, and we'll tell you how that operates in the church here and how it doesn't. First of all, guarding. Peter, in his first epistle, wrote this: "To the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And we could spend all morning going through that and dissecting it and so on. But I just want to point out, it's an interesting use of words here. He uses the term shepherd for leaders, overseer. He uses the term flock for the general church, and the relationship between them. Now, all the apostles were very concerned about problems that would come into the church, and they would come in as a result of people bringing error, and they're referred to as wolves. And in one specific case where Paul was talking to the Ephesians before he went to Jerusalem, he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so this whole idea of a shepherd with a flock of sheep guarding them against the wolves. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So how do we guard? What do we guard? We think about a shepherd guarding the sheep from danger. I'm going to talk about the mundane to begin with, and then talk a little bit more about the spiritual aspect. But one of the things that about Westmount is that a number of years ago, with some opposition, we became incorporated. It wasn't a popular decision at the time. Incorporated under the laws of Ontario, and it's called Westmount Bible Chapel of Peterborough Incorporated. And there's a board of directors. Right now there's five, of which there must be a majority who are elders. The corporation exists of five people. The directors are the corporation. Not the members of the congregation have nothing to do with the corporation, Westmount Bible Chapel of Peterborough Incorporated. There's a reason for that. In this day of litigation and so on, the corporation is responsible for the financial, legal, and other aspects of this place. They do the hiring and look after the finances, because if there should be some litigation against Westmount, then it would come against the corporation and not against the people, unless you do something stupid, then it's your own fault. But the whole point is, the corporation is the one that's responsible, not the people sitting in the pews. And we have what's called directors and officers insurance to take care of situations where we who are the directors might be challenged in court. So that means when you come here, you don't have any concern. You're guarded against that type of danger. So that's just a very, what should I say, mundane way of saying that we guard those who are coming to Westmount on a weekly basis. The other thing is, we have to guard our purpose. Now, this is going to take a little bit longer. It's far more important for you who attend weekly to understand the elders' responsibility to guard you. But I want you to understand as well that the elders are not anything special. If we think of the church here at Westmount, we're all the same. We all have the same responsibility. We've got a purpose that each one of us has. We see that given to us in... I'm ahead of myself here. Many times in the Old Testament, you would see that there's this hierarchy. There's the high priest who is responsible to God. He would give offerings to appease God for the sins of the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Then he would have some priests who would help him in serving worship and so on, the Levites. They were the only ones who could do that. And then the other people had to go through the priest to worship God. We don't have that hierarchy here. We don't need a mediator, because as Paul wrote to Timothy, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need priests, we don't need bishops and so on. The word elder in Scripture is often translated also bishop. It's also translated presbyter, but it doesn't mean that they have any special difference. They're all the same. But we're all equal in the sight of God. By the way, there are four of us as elders here at Westmount. There's myself and Jim McDonald and Rudy Solomon and Jason. And we meet monthly to do a little bit of, what shall I say, professional development. We're going through the course put out by Alex Strock on biblical eldership, so that we might know our purpose here a little better than we do. It's not just something we do intuitively. And Gary Bottomley, there he is meeting with us as well to do that study. And we're not perfect. Some of the things I'm going to say today will not necessarily be what we're doing, but we're aiming, we're working towards it. So, if we were to look at the church today, we'd say, well, this is what it looks like. Christ is the head of the church, and we're all the same. There's nothing that makes us special as elders. We're part of the church. If you look at this diagram here, there's no point where you can see those little marks there for the elders. All of us are equal before God. We don't do anything which is going to make you closer to God. But in reality, this is really a two-dimensional that we look at here, but it's really a three-dimensional. If we look at it like this, and now what I'm going to do is turn it so that you can see on a horizontal level, there's a spread, all right? So taking this group of people here, which is the church, we're going to now look down as though we're looking into the top of an aquarium tank, okay? And this is what it would look like. We have an order horizontally, not vertically before God, but horizontally in the area of responsibility, okay? And so you can see the four dots there for the elders, and then there would be deacons, and which we don't have yet, and then the committees that meet under the deacons, and then the congregation. But this is an area of responsibility and service horizontally. It's not a vertical understanding, all right? You see, we're given one responsibility. Jesus said when he left, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, bringing them in, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of our age." Your age, the age. One purpose. And we have to keep hitting that one purpose. Jason did it right off the bat. First week in January, what did he say? We're committed to passing it on, right? That's our purpose. As a church, we are not disciples. We're disciple makers. When we say, I'm a disciple, it's kind of a dead end type definition. I finally made it. I'm here. I'm now a disciple. But the Bible doesn't tell us that we're disciples. He tells us we're disciple makers, which never ends. So we have one job. You've probably seen these pictures. You had one job, right? And we mess up too. But it doesn't take away the fact that we have that one job. That one job really has two parts. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So as disciple makers, each one of us has a job of either planting or watering or both. Some water more than they plant, some plant more than they water. But that's our job, is to make sure that we disciple people by planting and watering. That's it. And people will say, well, the church should be doing this and this. Well, maybe we should, but that's not our purpose. If we want to address social justice, that's okay. But that's not our purpose. You see, the Lions Club and the Rotary Club can address social justice and the food bank and so on. Well, we're to be environmentalists. Yes, we are. But Greenpeace can address the environmental issue. If you just want to do that, that's their purpose. But no matter how many lives we save, no matter how many people we help, they're still going to hell unless they hear the gospel. And there's only one group of people in the world that are going to tell the gospel story, and that is the church. That's our purpose. Now, it's true that while we're doing that, we're to make the world a kinder, gentler place. There's nothing wrong with being involved in these other issues, but that's not our primary purpose. We are disciple makers. Sorry, I get carried away there. So we are to guard that purpose as leaders here. We have to make sure that you understand, and you'll be hearing it a lot more. Then the third thing that we have to guard is our preaching or our doctrine. I think that's kind of self-explanatory, but I'll just say this, that In what we teach, we're trying to be very careful that we don't wave banners that help divide. There are a lot of people who say, I'm this, I'm that. Pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pre-trib, post-trib. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm Reformed, I'm... So we get the list of Calvinist and Arminian and King James only. You know what I'm saying? We're not flying those banners. We preach scriptures. And sometimes the scriptures will sometimes support one view, and sometimes it seems like it's supporting another view because there's a balance. You can't go to extremes. And unfortunately, when you start flying banners, you start separating yourself from other people. We're going to teach the scriptures as much as possible, as to our own intellectual ability and the Lord helping us and the Spirit leading us. That's our purpose, is to guard the church, guard the people, guard our purpose, and guard our doctrine. Then, the second purpose is to guide. Remember, the Israelites were not being guided properly by their leadership, and disaster came. We talked about other churches which are failing because the leadership isn't guiding them properly. What does it mean to guide? Well, I'm going to think of a fishing guide. You know, I like fishing. I just don't like cleaning them. So I'm okay taking my grandkids out if they don't catch anything, because they're not old enough to clean them yet. But if you hire a fishing guide, then he goes along with you, shows you what to use as way of tackle. He shows you where to fish and how to fish and what to do with them once you're finished with them. And it's a lot like that in the church. First of all, he's a mentor. Now, some people object to this term because it comes from Greek mythology, but I think we all understand what a mentor is. The dictionary definition says the meaning of a mentor is a wise and experienced individual who gives help and advice over a period of time. They come alongside, wise and experienced individual who gives help and advice over a period of time. That's a lot to live up to. And we can visualize how it would occur in fishing. How does it occur in the church? And I think we can understand that that means that we in the church will come alongside people, especially if there's difficulties, but maybe if there aren't difficulties, and encourage and challenge and advise. And one thing I'll say is that we're privileged to have Jason and Carrie here, because both of them have had training in biblical counseling. Carrie just received her certificate last October and have been a great benefit to us here at Westmount. But I want you to understand as well that we guard Jason and Carrie's time, because we know how overwhelming it can be to be always involved in the Lord's work full time. So I'll just say off the top here, one thing that they're doing is they're keeping Mondays clear as much as possible, except in emergencies, so that they can have some time and break. If you've ever done this, now I know Dan knows this, and Jason knows this, that after doing this on Sunday morning, you're wiped. Sometimes for a day or so afterwards. And I think we need to give the family some space because of the pressures that are involved here of what's going on. But they are very capable in being mentors to people, and we know that. And we value what you do here at Westmount. But the other thing you should keep in mind is that there's four of us. And please don't be afraid to get us all involved, because all four of us are on an equal footing as far as our responsibility here, just that we pay him more. And he earns it, believe me. The other thing that a guide is an example. Now, it would be great if you hired a fishing guide who couldn't catch fish, right? And so those who are in leadership ought to be examples of what are we supposed to be doing? Making disciples, right? We ought to be examples of disciple makers. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're out banging on doors. It means that we are teaching, training people to be disciples. Now, it's, I read this book by John Maxwell, Five Levels in Leadership. And he starts off by saying that a leader is, first of all, given a position. Now, he's looking at it from the business perspective, all right? He's a Christian, a pastor, but he wrote this for the business community. He says that someone gets hired in a position of leadership. And so the first step is that based on their right of their position, people have to follow them, all right? You're the boss. The next step up is the permission level. It's based on the relationship because people follow them because they want to. They've developed some sort of rapport with them. This is a 3-minute summary of a big book. You don't have to read it now. The next is based on production. It's on results. This person has demonstrated that they can do things for the organization, for the church. And so people want to follow them because of what they're doing for you. The fourth level is people development, and it's what you have done for the individual. People follow because you've done this for them specifically, not for the organization. And finally, you develop this pinnacle where you have a reputation. You go around giving speeches, and people follow you because of your reputation. Now, the reason I say that is because that's business, but we can't do that in the church, right? The leadership in the church has to come in at a level somewhere in the middle there. They have to already have proven themselves before they're recognized in leadership. You can't say, take someone cold and just say, here, we're going to give you this job, now figure out what to do with it. So the leadership in a church is a recognition of something that they are already doing. So it's at least step 2 and preferably step 3 where people recognize what they're doing for the church. I should, at this point, include one more comment about the deacons in the church. We don't have any. We used to. But as our numbers dwindled, the elders have been doing a lot of the work of the deacons in the church. Now, if we read the scriptures, there isn't an awful lot of a description of what deacons are supposed to do or who they are. We sort of read into the fact that in Acts chapter 6, you remember when there were a number of widows who were not being fed, and they said, well, the elders just didn't have time because they're spending time in study and prayer and teaching the scriptures. So let's choose 7 men who will do that job and look after it. And we get the impression that that's the beginning of the role of the deacon in the church, because the word deacon is often translated as servant, and it's hard to tell whether they're talking about a person who has an office in the church or whether it's actually just someone who's serving in the church. But lest you get the impression that they're kind of a second-rate, less significant spiritually in the church, there's an interesting verse that talks about this process in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said to the people, they said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You notice they were spiritually qualified too. And it's really important in the church to make sure that we have people doing roles of leadership who are spiritual people. It's not just a matter of saying, well, he's good at plumbing, so he's going to be our building guy. You know what I'm saying? And so 2 of those deacons were Stephen, who was martyred for his stand for Christ, Philip, who was the guy who Jesus, who God sent out to the wilderness to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and then was transferred somewhere else miraculously. So being a deacon in the church is a very significant position. It's not just a matter of being able to function over the material things, but that's what our vision will be. And when we go through 1 Timothy over the next few months, we're going to look at the requirements for a deacon and the organization of a church and get a better idea of how we will do this in the future. It's certainly on our radar that we're going to do that. So getting back to the overall leadership, we're to guard, we're to guide, and we're to instruct. Now, when Paul wrote to Titus, he was instructing him how to set up elders in the church on the Isle of Crete. And he said that an elder was to be holding fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. In other words, he's saying the elders should be very aware of what they're teaching. They should be knowledgeable. He also wrote to Timothy, and he said a bishop, that is an elder, should be able to teach. Now, it's been a number of years since I've read the book, and I've lost the book. I couldn't find it this week, but Gene Getz wrote a book called Measure of a Man. And how many have read that? Okay, and in there, when he talks about being able to teach, he said that word for being able to teach is a word that's very close to teachable. And so, in other words, a person who is able to teach also has to be able to learn, right? A student. A man by the name of Howard Hendricks, many of us know him, did the classic Seven Laws of the Learner and Seven Laws of the Teacher. Remember that, you KLBC students? The first law of the law of the teacher says if you stop learning today, you stop teaching tomorrow. We have to learn. We have to be teachable if we're going to be leading people. So, how do we teach? Well, first of all, there are resources that we can use. We can't teach everything. It's just impossible to cover everything. It's a huge job. Fortunately, in our culture, we have so many resources available in the way of books and blogs and so on. You know, there's always books out here that are valid for what we do here. You'll find that when Jason sends out his email, there's a recommendation of a book on a certain topic. And there's lots of books out there that say they're Christian books, but maybe won't be profitable to read. And if you have a question, please ask us. I'm not saying don't read them. Sometimes you do it to find out what's wrong with it. But if it's going to be a waste of time, we can tell you that. Possibly, to save you the time of reading it, because there are some things that are just contrary to what Scripture says, and we have to be very careful. But the second way of instructing is by sermons, of course. You were expecting me to come up with that right away, right? And I'm going to say something that may shock you. This is not the most important thing in the church. It's a very valuable thing. We have to do it. We need to do it on a regular basis. But when you walk out of here, how many remember what you heard? Did you remember even the topics for the last 3 weeks? Do you know what I'm saying? There has to be something more than just a sermon. And that's why we find it very valuable that once we have covered a topic here on Sunday morning, then during the week we sit down in groups and discuss it with the questions. Because we need to come back at it to wrestle with some of the issues that are involved so that we get to be able to live it out. That's what's important. Not just coming and listening to a sermon, but how does this work in my life and in the life of Westmount? So we have three small groups. One meets here Sunday at 6. Another one meets on Wednesday at 7 here. and the third one meets at Belgrave's on Thursday at 7. And we're talking about the possibility of having a group which is family-friendly, so those with small kids can be involved in the group. Possibly, we're just thinking out loud here, so don't say this is what we're going to do, but possibly have it early enough so that the kids and everybody can come, the kids can play in the gym downstairs or have some sort of organized time, and the parents can be involved in a small group. So keep that on your radar. We'll be working through that in the next little while. There. So put your books away, get out a piece of paper. We're going to pass out the test. You want? Typical teacher, right? There's a lot there, I know. And so there's a lot to discuss in our groups during the week. Just got a couple little comments here that before we go. Two people by the name of McLean and Weitzel wrote a book called Leadership Magic, Myth, or Method. And they define a leader as a person involved in a process of influencing and developing a group of people in order to accomplish a purpose. This is where the leaders of Israel fell down. It was the elders who said, hey, let's grab the Ark of the Covenant and take it out and see if it's going to help us win this battle. They were in leadership, but they didn't have a purpose except for a selfish ambition. They had long since abandoned the purpose of honoring God. Unfortunately, we saw the results. If we're going to lead a church such as Westmount, we have to have a purpose. We have to keep that purpose in front of us all the time. It's very, very important. It's rather interesting in Samuel, as we read the next chapter and so on, we find that there's a man who came along in contrast to the leaders of Israel by the name of Samuel, and he did exactly what leaders should do. He guarded them, he guided them, and he instructed them for his whole life. And we've talked about the benefit of looking at the life of Samuel and even David from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we'll probably do that in the future. A man who we need to pay attention to because of his tremendous leadership ability. Of course, it would be remiss if I said that another excellent leader was Jesus himself, as we read the Gospels. He guarded, guided, and instructed his disciples as well. Oh, well, I left something out here. There's one more line that McLean and Weitzel put in their definition, by means of supernatural power. You can't lead without God's help. It's not human reasoning and planning that solves the problems. We need to rely on God to lead us to do what we need to do. It takes the burden off us to begin with, but it's also a huge responsibility because it's so easy to try to figure things out for yourself, isn't it? And so that's why it's important to have multiple leadership. As the four of us meet, there are some checks and balances. One person doesn't run off and do their own thing. Multiple persons in the leadership on an equal basis kind of help each other keep on track. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews, and with this I close. The writer of the Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a challenging verse for all of us. It's challenging to leadership. They're saying, this is an awesome responsibility. I mean that awesome in the sense that it really is. A tremendous responsibility to lead a group of people. It's not something we can do in our flesh. When we consider the influence we have and the results of making wrong decisions. But it's also a message to followers of the tremendous privilege we have to be able to benefit from leadership of those who are following God's way. And they ought to take advantage of that opportunity. A lot of people don't have that. And as a result, their churches die. Lord willing, we will see Westmount go forward in this community as we, under God, seek to lead you in a way that He would have us go. But we need to be committed to God's way. And you, as opposed to the people in Israel, have enough knowledge that you can keep us honest in that. Israel had no knowledge to be able to do that. And they allowed them to be led in a way that was destructive. And hopefully you won't allow that to happen here. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word and the warnings that we can get from it and the tremendous encouragement we get as we look at your way and as we go forward as a church. May we keep our minds and hearts on you and not on our own selves and our desires. In Jesus' name, as we pray this, amen.